We're in the middle of this study, the book of Romans. We've been in it quite some time now. We have been in it for 77 weeks, which has been a couple of years for us because we've taken some breaks here or there for different things. But 77 weeks in, we've made it into sort of the throes of chapter 12. And I won't do a big, long recap, but the first 11 chapters are really this sort of deep and powerful systematic theology in which Paul moves us from our sinful state of being completely sinful and without hope through the movement of the cross and the condemnation that comes from our sins, the movement of the cross and the justification that comes through relationship with Jesus Christ, moving us to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and how we begin to live that out gets transformed around chapter 12. So we have this kind of deep theological kind of systematic setup, and we get to chapter 12, and Paul says, now, this is actually how that gospel life begins to be played out. And he starts with this idea of, we begin this process by the transforming or renewal of our minds, right? That it becomes a spiritual act of worship, that all this stuff that God did through the person of Jesus Christ manifests itself in us into a place where we begin to live differently because our minds think differently. We begin to think and are driven by the gospel that's taken hold in our lives. Chapter 12 kind of moves us through this idea into this picture of love. And it's this incredible picture of what sincere love looks like because the gospel itself is rooted in the deep love that God has for us through the person of Jesus Christ. And that has transferred the believer, in which we now see ourselves and the world around us differently. And that's played out through this idea of sincere love. And we looked at it through a lot of different lenses. We've talked about it through hospitality, and we've talked about it through this idea that love kind of opens its arms to seeing the world in this sort of different place. But a couple of weeks ago, it took a little bit different turn because Paul starts trying to explain how love plays itself out in suffering. That life is not always going to be easy, that we're going to face these hardships and these struggles, and suffering is a real thing, and we're going to run into areas and times in our life where loving in the middle of a life that's not easy becomes very real and very challenging. And so Paul spends quite a bit of time in chapter 12 framing this idea of sincere love as it's played out in the midst of suffering. Well, this week and next week, Paul's going to take it one step further, where he's going to talk about how we live out this idea of sincere love when we are truly wronged, when we are hurt by other people, when we are suffering at what we believe to be injustice, or we are treated unjustly. What do we do and how do we live when all we want to do is make things right, right? When someone hurts us, someone that we love or care about, or when the world seems to angle against us and it's just not fair and our instinct is to take over. Paul actually frames that out. He says sincere love doesn't live in that place. In fact, sincere love in its first signs, when life gets uncomfortable and hard and wrongdoing happens and injustice enters the picture and someone deeply hurts you, how your gospel-oriented heart sees the world is actually really important. And Paul says you're going to see it through the lens of sincere love. And sincere love does some very specific things when it's wronged, which is actually really powerful, and it's actually really hard, because this morning what we're going to see is that everything that Paul calls us to do is going to go against every natural instinct that we have. And our natural instincts are to make things right and to be in control. And Paul's going to push back against both of those as followers of Christ. So what we're going to look at this morning is Romans chapter 12, 17 and 19. We'll be in just a couple of verses. We're going to finish this whole thought up next week, and then we're going to move out of chapter 12 into chapter 13 and get into stuff that's really hard, talking about governments and authorities over you and those kind of things. But for right now, we're going to finish up strongly in these 2 weeks with this idea of sincere love in the face of opposition, a love that refuses to take matters into its own hands, to retaliate and to take control of situations. So if you got your Bible, I want you to go ahead and turn over to Romans 12, 17 through 19. And we're going to look at those texts this morning through that lens of sincere love. The same lens that we've been looking at Romans 12, 9, all the way up through these verses, right? What is sincere love and how does it play itself out for the believer when life is actually not going perfectly as we plan? So let's take a moment. Let's just pray. Let's ask the Lord to teach our hearts this morning. Lord, Romans is a powerful book, but your entire word is powerful. Everything about it, there's not one misspoken element to it. There's not one word that is wasted, Lord. Every drop of scripture is designed for the heart of your creation. Lord, you use it. It is your word. It is the breath of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you teach our hearts this morning. Lord, I will admit that much of what we're going to explore this morning goes against every natural instinct I have and will go against most of the natural instincts that we have. Our desire is to right the ship, to correct people's wrongdoing, to make sure that we're in the best possible light. But sincere love that plays itself out through the gospel actually asks a different set of questions and poses a very different set of answers. So Lord, this morning as we look at this text, just soften our hearts. Let us see what you're doing here and how it impacts the world around us and shape our thoughts. Take a moment in your heart this morning before we read a verse, before we kind of explain any of these things or talk through them, and just ask the Lord to teach your heart. That's it. Nothing complicated. Just, Lord, teach my heart this morning. My words are empty and hollow and meaningless. All that matters is what the Lord presses and teaches you through his Holy Spirit. So just ask the Lord to teach your heart this morning. Take a moment as we sit here, as we do each morning, each Sunday morning, and just pray for the people around you. Just ask the Lord to teach their hearts. Care deeply about the people you worship with, even if you don't know them. This is sort of the economy of the gospel, right? We care deeply about other people. Everything that unfolds here on Sunday morning is not about you. So just pray that God will move in them. Maybe you don't even know their name. Just God, pray for this person. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the first time in months you've just taken a moment and prayed for, pray that God would teach them, would instruct them, would encourage them. Pray for the people around you this morning. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. You are the King of Kings, Lord, and you are the great teacher. You are the expositor. You are the depositor of truth. And so, Lord, we ask this morning that you would teach our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, Romans 12, starting in 9, kind of enters this kind of idea of how our transformed minds begins to think and act under the framework of love, in a very different picture of love, a very action-oriented picture of love, a very non-worldly picture of love, a love that is driven and pushed by the gospel that actually takes hold when life is really hard, when suffering begins to enter the picture. And in 17 through 21, what we're going to see is that suffering is going to take form of us being wronged or being hurt or being treated unjustly. And that may seem a little different for us, but for the people that where Paul is writing to, it was a very real expression. They were mistreated and misaligned and persecuted. They weren't vindicated. And so there was a desire in their hearts, and rightly in our hearts, to try and make things right, to let their lives be seen in the correct light. Right? So what do we do, and how does sincere love play itself out when we are treated unjustly or wronged, or when things just begin to unfold in a way that does not seem fair? Well, this is what Paul says. We're just going to look at 17 through 19 this morning. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And then next week, we're going to continue that thought. He's going to give us a few quotes from Scripture to support this. But he's got a couple of important things he wants you to see here. He's basically setting us up saying, look, evil is going to happen. You are going to be misaligned. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be treated unjustly. This world that is ruled by the enemy will do everything in its power to destroy you. And there will be times in your life where evil will creep up, suffering will happen, and you will be treated wrongly like you don't deserve. It's going to happen. And he says, when that essentially does happen, it is important that you understand that sincere love refuses revenge. Okay? And he says that in verse 17. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So he's assuming that that evil will happen. You are going to have someone that treats you harshly, wrongly, or does something that is unjust to you. You will be treated that way. And the church that was receiving these words from Paul, they were certainly living in that life of persecution, right? They were not doing anything except trying to follow Christ and love the people around them. But the Romans hated the believers. They hated Christians. And they hated Christians really for one reason. Not because the Christians believed in Jesus Christ or believed in Jesus, that Jesus was God. But they hated them because they believed Jesus was the only God, right? And so they were constantly persecuted. And so Paul says, listen, sincere love refuses retaliation. Now, this goes against the very first instinct in all of our human nature, which is when we are wronged, when we are hurt, when something happens to us, our desire is to repay that, to make that happen to them, to get them back, to seek vengeance, to retaliate, to get revenge. Oh, yeah? They gossiped about me, I'm going to gossip about them. They did this to me, I'm going to do that to them. They took one of mine, I take one of theirs. That's our human instinct, right? To right the ship, to make it in our favor, or to at least make it even again. To repay evil for evil, to react revenge. Now, it doesn't have to be this great act of violence. It just means if they do something, then we're doing something, right? It's played out in a lot of different ways. And it's not always evil, right? I remember when I graduated from high school, if we got a graduation announcement from one of my friends, my dad's first response was, well, we're going to send one of them. All right, if they expect me to send a check to their kid, they're going to send a check to my kid, right? Because they did it to us, we'll do it to them. We'll just basically trade $25 back and forth. That's great. It doesn't always have to be super evil, but in our hearts, this is kind of way we think. If that happens to me, then I want to repay it back to you, right? So if you hurt me, then I'm going to guard my heart, and there's a part of me that just wants to hurt you back. We do this in our marriages all the time, right? These are people that we love the most. She or he says something that wounds me, and I know what I can say to wound them back. So we exchange and we repay evil for evil. But what Paul's saying here is he says, listen, sincere love does not take revenge. It actually refuses revenge. Why? Because the idea here is that to repay means to respond in kind. And the Bible's clear about we're not going to respond with evil for evil, which means I'm not going to respond to sin in sin. It's the call of the believer, right? Like if you sin against me, I'm not then therefore justified to sin against you. I'm going to break the cycle. And so I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to seek revenge. And Paul makes it incredibly personal, right? He basically says, verse 17, do not repay anyone. He makes it personal. He doesn't just say this sort of idea of evil that's out there in the world, right? This idea of like terrorism or human trafficking, like these horrible evil things. He actually makes it very personal. He says, do not repay anyone, right? Family, people in the church, people you work with, people with names, people in God's economy that matter to him. We're not going to repay anyone, any person, with revenge. We're not going to repay evil for evil. I'm not going to engage in sin because I was sinned against, which is our most natural human instinct, right? Because when we do that, we feel like we've got some type of vindication, like there was some type of justice served, like at least they got theirs because they hurt me. You're going to treat me like that, then I'm going to treat you like that. It's really easy to see how just natural that is. It doesn't have to be something terrible like, you know, you did this, I'm going to break your leg. Like, it's not like a mob retaliation. It's more just like, you're mean to me, I'm going to be mean to you. You're rude to my kid, I'm going to be really rude to your kid. You're going to speak to me in that tone, I'm going to speak to you in that tone. How do you like that? You like being treated poorly, like being spoken to poorly? Well, let me speak to you poorly, let you see how it feels. It doesn't feel so good, does it? That's our human instinct. It doesn't have to happen on these grand scales either. Sometimes it just happens in the snarkiness of our voices. We'll see how you like that. Yeah. We try and do this when we parent. We try and do it in our marriages. You're going to do that to me. I'm going to do it to you. See how it feels. Sincere love, Paul says, it refuses that. It pushes back from that. It doesn't treat anyone in that way. In fact, he says it does something incredible. incredibly different. So instead of what it refuses to do, it says, here's what sincere love chooses to do. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. So what true sincere love chooses to do is it chooses to pursue what is good. Right? So it doesn't just not retaliate. It actually makes a transition that says, in that face of retaliation where I want to give you what you gave me, I'm going to actually break the cycle and choose something wholly different. I'm going to choose to pursue what is good. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That idea of be careful is not a warning like, hey, look both ways before you cross the street. That idea of careful is about thoughtful. I'm going to be thoughtful and cautious and careful in this moment when my heart is hurt, when I am wounded, when I feel wronged, when people have hurt me. I'm going to be careful and thoughtful in this moment to not choose my natural human instinct, but instead I'm going to be thoughtful in how I respond. And how does the gospel respond? Well, we know from the book of Romans, God does not treat us as our sins deserve, right? All of Romans 1 through 11 basically sets that up. We deserve to be treated horribly because of our sinful behavior. We were alienated from God, enemies in our minds because of our evil and sinful behavior. But God, right? He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But in Jesus Christ, he shows us mercy. He says sincere love doesn't respond in the way where it treats evil for evil, repays and retaliates. Sincere love chooses to do something wholly different. And in this case, he says sincere love pursues what is good. Be careful, thoughtful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, this is interesting, right? Because the eyes of everybody does not mean that we're going to try to morally act in a way in which people say you're great. What it means is that the way that we act is actually a testimony. It is a pointer to the goodness of God. So when people see me dealing with wrongdoing, dealing with hurt, dealing with suffering, dealing with injustice, how I act actually matters. In fact, it matters immensely. And instead of choosing retaliation, which my heart says I deserve, and which the world would probably say you should take, I choose something wholly different. I choose breaking the cycle, and I pursue good, which means I don't act in kind. There's a really powerful verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll just read it to you real quickly. This is Jesus as he's literally being crucified. Peter records this. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is Jesus, right? In that moment, you would think in his humanness, he has every desire to retaliate, to find justice to those that have betrayed and that are crucifying or putting him on the sham of a trial or hurling insults at him. But in those moments, of course, Jesus in his perfection chooses obedience. He didn't retaliate because he trusted God to be just. What this is going to boil down to, and what we'll see towards the end of these verses, is this really boils down to, do we trust God to be God? Sincere love refuses retaliation because it pursues what is good. And it pursues what is good in the eyes of everybody, meaning that how I act and how I respond here actually matters about my testimony to who God is and to the gospel itself. So instead of asking, what would I want to do? The question becomes, what reflects Christ the most? What I want to do is punch you in the face. Right? But what I choose to do is love you the way that Christ loved me, which is I was an enemy of God. Everything I did was against the holiness of God. I did everything in terms of choosing myself. Yet God moved towards me. I didn't move towards him. Through the person of Jesus Christ, God moves towards us. This is all of Romans 1 through 11. God moves towards us through the person of Jesus Christ while we were still enemies. See, sincere gospel love chooses to pursue what is good. So what that means in those moments when I want to retaliate, when I want to repay in for evil, when I want to escalate sin for sin, my heart that has been transformed by the gospel chooses something different. I choose to honor Christ. Therefore, in this moment, what is right, I'm going to carefully and cautiously think. What is in the eyes of everybody, I want to be a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means I should cuss at you or be angry or hold my grudge for weeks at a time, slam doors, scream at you, tell you how you've hurt me. But I don't, and I'm not. Even those things are true, I'm going to choose to react in a way that honors the way the Lord treats me, right? So be careful, right, to pursue this good and do what is right in the eyes of everybody. It doesn't mean what their perception is, right? It means that you're doing what is right so that when they see it, they see Christ. So Paul says, sincere love, right? It refuses revenge. Sincere love pursues what is good. He goes on to say, okay, so it's not going to repay evil for evil. It's going to choose what is good. He's also going to say, but if it's possible, and if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So sincere love seeks peace, right? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's a really important set of words there. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. What those words actually mean is that peace may not always be possible. It may not be. But as far as it depends on you, that's what the believer's called to pursue. See, it takes two to reconcile. It takes one to be obedient. You can't force somebody else to do something. You can't force reconciliation upon someone. You can't force peace upon people or upon nations. But what you can do is you as a believer can be obedient. And so Paul says to exhaust those options as far as it depends on you, as far as it's possible by your own behavior, to seek peace with everyone. What that implies, and what I think is really important to understand, is that peace is not always possible. Paul's not saying that we have peace at all costs, meaning, hey, we're going to cave in on the things that are the word of God. We're going to pursue tolerance at all costs. We're going to do everything we can just to get along. It's not what Paul's saying. It's not the peace here. He's actually saying we can't pursue peace when we compromise the gospel. So what we do, as long as it depends on us, is we stand firm on the word of God. I don't act in retaliation. I pursue love in what is good, right? Not what is right for me, but it honors whatever honors the Lord. I'm going to stand on the truth of God's word, and I'm going to live in a way that honors Christ. And if that does not bring peace, then that's all I can do. Now, there's a challenge in that, of course, right? Because Christians carry this guilt with us that thinks that somehow peacemaking means that we have to be the ones that broker at all costs. Keeping the peace for everyone means that I will lower my biblical and moral standards in order to create a tolerant environment in which we all get along. That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul's making it clear that peace actually comes with a caveat. You may not always get there, but as far as it depends on you, that's the responsibility. In other words, it's not outcome-based. It's obedience-based. You can't dictate the outcome of how somebody else is going to respond to you when you treat them with kindness in the face of their unbelievable anger. They may choose to hurt you again. And that is their choice. Your choice is to respond by pursuing what is good and peace. It doesn't mean we lower our biblical standards of morality, and it doesn't mean we change our definitions. It means that we seek peace, but peace belongs to the Lord, right? It's hard because we want everything just to work out. We want everybody just to get along. And so the first thing we do when our morality runs headlong into the word of God and peace doesn't exist there, we want to cave on our morality side in order to make other people happy. So what do believers do, and what have they done across time? They've changed language. They've changed definitions. We talked about this a lot early on in Romans. We redefined our definitions of purity and sexuality to make sure that culture knew that we were tolerant and peaceful. Paul says, don't bend the definitions of what God says is righteous and true. Instead, as far as it depends on you, don't retaliate. Seek what is good, but stand upon the word of God. And if that peace doesn't come, then that belongs to the Lord. So he says, we don't seek peace at all costs, right? He very clearly words this, right? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. You cannot create reconciliation. You can be a reconciler and you can reconcile your own heart, but you can't change or alter someone's behavior. So all that we can do, refuse retaliation. I'm not going to treat you as I want to or as your sin or my sin deserves. Instead, I'm going to break that cycle and I'm going to pursue goodness. I'm going to treat you with kindness and I'm going to choose not to take it. And actually, I'm going to pursue peace, which means I'm going to come to you and I'm going to tell you that I love you because God has loved me. And if that makes you more angry, then I can't fix that. But I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to escalate sin for sin for sin, because what that does is that sin needs that other sin to thrive. And when sin anchors upon sin, it takes hold and it festers and it grows. Not repaying evil for evil, but choosing good and seeking peace breaks that cycle. It says, no, I refuse to allow that cycle to exist. And for a lot of us, our families are pictures of that cycle. Their parents did this. Our parents did this. We begin to do this. It's how we communicate. Part of living a gospel truth is breaking cycles of sin and dependence and saying, I choose not to live that way. In fact, I don't want to be that. In fact, God has changed me, right? So he says, sincere love, when you are wronged, and you will be wronged. He's basically making this full-on assumption. This is going to happen. If it hasn't happened already or 1,000 times already, it's going to happen. But sincere love refuses revenge. Sincere love chooses and pursues what is good. And sincere love seeks peace. But sincere love also knows that my only responsibility is obedience to Christ. I can't make you. Right? Well, then finally, he addresses this piece of what we do with our desire for revenge. Because it's still there. And we can't just pretend it's not. He says, you've got this thing, right? And as nice as it sounds, it's not retaliate. Nice as it sounds to pursue good, pursue peace. There's still this part of our soul that what do we do with that part of us that just wants things to be made right? Right? Well, this is what he says. It's really powerful. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So do not take revenge. You know what the desire to take revenge is, right? It's very core. It's just the desire for control. That's all it is. We want to make things right. We want to be understood. We want to be justified. So how do we handle that? We take control. Revenge is the idea that says, I will just show you. You obviously don't get it. Let me show you. I will show you. And sometimes it's kind of aggressive ways. Sometimes it's passive aggressive ways. But we're going to right the ship because I was wronged. And we do this in our arguments all the time, right? We were wronged, and so I'm going to make sure that you are heard in the process the way that you have heard me. That's what we want to do. And Paul says, that's your instinct. Don't do it. Without exception. He doesn't say, okay, do it if they really deserve it. That's the one time you can do it, is that they really deserve it. Or he doesn't say, or if it was really, really bad. Like, not just like, oh, they said something mean, but like they hurt your puppy bad, right? Then that's the one. You can get them on that one. He says, no exceptions. Do not take revenge. Do not take revenge. Listen how it goes on, right? My friends. I love that he says that because I think he turns really pastoral. He just goes, listen, I get it. I get it. I have that same part of me that wants to reach out and punch somebody in the face. Listen, this is not just some blanket statement. I'm telling you, I understand, my friends. Don't take revenge. It's not ours to take. And he says, I'll tell you whose it is. And he quotes Deuteronomy. which is the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And he says this, where God says, "Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay." So Paul says, this is what we do. We leave room. We leave room. The challenge with that, of course, is that leaving room feels vulnerable. It feels like, well, what if God doesn't? Right? I want to be justified. I want this to be rectified. I want to be right. I want people to know that's not what I did. I don't want my spouse thinking this. I have to prove to them who I am. I mean, this is me all the time in my own marriage. I need to prove. That's our natural instinct, right? And Paul says, leave room. Leave room, which is really hard because that means be patient and trust, which are the two things that none of us are good at, right? We're not good at being patient. We want God to do things now in our timing and when it's right. When we are in the middle of something, I want God to snap them into it, realize that my argument is right and they were wrong or whatever it is, or I want at work, I want my boss to know that's not what happened. As kids, we spend our majority of our time arguing with our parents, trying to prove to them what we didn't do. This applies there as well. Leave room. Leave room for what, though? Well, Paul says this. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So Deuteronomy 32 is this beautiful song of Moses in which he's kind of declaring through this whole thing that God is fully and totally in control. But what he's unequivocally saying there is that the only person, right, that has the right to vengeance and to justice is God himself. Amen. And he's telling this not to just believers. He's saying this is a biblical principle that has been with us from the beginning. Only God brings justice and vengeance. Why? Because God does not share vengeance and justice with humanity because no human heart can handle it without corruption. No human heart can handle vengeance and justice without corruption. We are selfish. We are prideful. We are power driven. We are moved by people and sinful things. God knows that no human heart can handle it. And we were not designed to handle final justice. So Paul says, we leave room for God to be God. And it's not just us. God declares it himself. He says, I will take care of it. And the Bible is clear on this. God is just. Every single evil, from every thought to every breath to every action, will be judged by God. Whether in this life or on that terrible, awful, beautiful day of judgment, we will all stand before God and be accountable for every breath, every thought, and every action, right? But the beautiful thing is about who this incredible God is, this God that acts in justice, also acts in mercy through the person of Jesus Christ. That he does not treat us as our sins deserve. So what that means is that even for our deepest enemies, the believer has hope that God can redeem and restore. That the end goal, if it were up to us, is we just want to be right to put you in your place and let you rot in it. That's not ever God's end goal. God's end goal is redemption and reconciliation and restoration. God's end goal is that people come to life in Jesus Christ. The same way that you were treated as your sins deserve, your enemy, right? Your enemy, your mortal enemy here on earth, your Facebook counterpart, right? God loves them. When we take vengeance into our own hands, it changes us from seeing them as people, as image bearers of God, into just people we can fight with. But these are created beings. The same Psalm 139 that says, God knit you together in your mother's womb, actually applies to them as well. God knit them and made them, therefore he loves them and cares for them, and they are image bearers of God. And you are not poised or right or good enough or holy enough to be the one that gets to judge or gets to justify or gets to take vengeance into your hands. It is for the Lord. But here's what he's saying. He's saying sincere love entrusts justice to God. What he's saying is, sincere love steps back and says, as much as I want to, I know I can't handle it, I know I won't do it right, and I know I'm a sinful person. So I trust God to be God. Lord, I, in my sinfulness, deeply want this person to be brought to their knees. I want them to be accountable for their actions. I want them to know what they've done to me or to my family, or I want them to know how they've hurt me. But I know me, and I know you didn't treat me that way. That while I was still sinful, you came towards me. You've moved towards me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I am leaving room because I am sinful for you to be God, and I trust that you are a God who is just. And whether that's here and now or whether that is on that day of judgment, I pray that this person will come to know you the same way you saved me. This is where maturity in the life of Christ begins to take hold of the human heart, right? Sincere love is played out in these difficult places. So sincere love, as we saw, right, refuses revenge, pursues what is good, it seeks peace, and it entrusts justice to the Lord. So as we've been doing each week, the idea then becomes, okay, so how do we take these things that are beautiful in this passage and just kind of mold them into something that we can walk out these doors with? Like, what are these walkaway points, right? Well, they're pretty simple. They're right here, right? And the first one is break the cycle. Every part of us desires to just be right or to be made right or to be vindicated a little bit, right? We want to get you back, even if it's not terrible. We just want to make sure you know. Like, I just want to be right in this argument. I just have this desire to be my point to be known. And if you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. If you're going to withhold this from me, I'm going to withhold this from you. Evil cannot be compounded with other evil and end up in goodness. At some point in time, the believer is responsible for breaking the cycle of retaliation, which means it's not your job, right, to make sure the other person knows. Just break the cycle. Everything I want to do right now is to put you in your place, but everything I'm going to do right now is to choose what's good. So we break the cycle and we pursue what is good and peaceful, which means I'm not just going to swallow my thing and be small and let you run all over me. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying I'm choosing to do something as a testimony to the gospel, which just means right now I know the one thing I could say to you that would crush you. And we hold these, like, in our, especially in our marriages, like little weapons around our holster, right? We ignore the 1 Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs things. We stack those things up on our tool belt. And we know if it gets really bad, I'm going to pull that one out. When we break the cycle, we say, this doesn't belong to me anymore. God has taken all of my sin and cast it as far as east is from the west. I don't get the right to hold this belt anymore. I don't get the right to use these things. So I'm going to pursue what's good. And that what that doesn't mean is going, when you're in your argument with your spouse or some of that, and they're going at it and you're going, listen, I'm going to choose what is good, right? You are not. I'm going to choose to forget, to ignore, and to walk away and be the bigger person. By doing that, you've basically done the same thing. That's not what Paul's saying. He doesn't say declare your righteousness in front of everybody else so that you're right and they feel terrible. That is retaliation. That's actually the definition of what he's talking about. Instead, choosing what's good is saying, I want to say that, but I know that I'm pretty sinful and the only reason I would do it is just to get back at you. And so I want to stop and I want to figure out a way right now in the middle of all this that you and I can just honor Christ. And the way I'm speaking to you is not doing that. And so I'm going to choose to walk away because I can't. Can't. Not right now. And so, Lord, I want to sometimes swallow and be hurt for the sake of getting to a place where I can peacefully then talk about truth. Doesn't mean we ignore it. Doesn't mean we ignore abuse. Doesn't mean we embrace harm. But what it means is in that moment, I'm not going to engage sin for sin. I'm going to find a time where I can do it truthfully. And I'm going to seek peace. And that peace may not always be possible. But I'm going to examine my heart and I'm going to make sure that I've done all the things, biblically speaking, that make me feel like I honor the Lord. Right? And we can't reconcile. We can't make it right. That doesn't necessarily be on me. I'm going to stand on the word of God. I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be compassionate. I'm going to be loving the same way that Christ was towards me. But at the end of the day, I just can rely on obedience, right? It takes two to reconcile, one to obey. I can't make you. Right? I can't make you. So we have this idea that we break the cycle. We do what is good and what reflects Christ the most. And then finally, that little piece there is that we're just going to trust that the Lord is the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord to be the Lord. And the question that kept coming up into my mind is, what am I still holding on to that I have not been able to fully trust the Lord to reconcile? Like, I don't trust him to quite take care of it. What broken relationship, what hurt, what wound, what deep fissure do I have from whatever parent or whatever thing or whatever is going on that I don't quite actually entrust the Lord with, that is causing me consternation, causing me stress? When we're able to lay those things down and leave room and entrust the Lord, the peace that comes over your heart is going to be overwhelming. But the problem is most of us don't trust God that much. So we're going to hold on to that hurt, that thing, because at least in that moment we can control it. Because remember, all this is just really about control. And if I can control this relationship, you can't hurt me again. Sometimes leaving room for the Lord, right? Stepping back and trusting that God is the God who will enact justice as he says he will and has to the beginning of time means that I may get hurt a second time. And that's crappy, but it's true. Now, it doesn't mean we just keep running into the wall of hurt. We have to distance ourselves and do all those kind of things. We seek peace, and if peace doesn't come, we have to wash our hands of it. But the truth of the matter is that I don't get to dictate control because I don't trust God to be just. God is just. And he declares, you can't handle justice and vengeance. No human heart can. We can't do it without corruption. So if you think you can be just to the person that's hurt you, you don't know your own heart. You can't. I will be. So leave it to me. Love them, pray for them, distance if you have to, seek peace, whatever. But justice and vengeance belongs to the Lord. God says, leave room for my wrath. That doesn't mean that God, we're going to learn next week, doesn't mean that God's going to burn their house down. What it means is in the same way that you and I came into the realization that we are due the penalty of our sin, that is God's wrath. We come into the realization without Jesus Christ, we are destined for destruction both here in this life and in eternity. We come headlong into the wrath of God, right? We recognize our need for Jesus. We are leaving room for people to experience on God's good timing what life looks like apart from him. God is just. And the question on the table is, do we really entrust the Lord to actually be the Lord? Sincere love refuses retaliation, right? Sincere love pursues what is good. Sincere love seeks peace, even if that peace isn't always possible, right? And sincere love entrusts the Lord to be the Lord. This table is a beautiful picture of what you and I do not deserve. Not one of us deserves this kind of harmonious relationship with God by which he gives himself freely for us. If we were treated as our sins deserve, if retaliation was the answer, then death is what we get. And that's the first three chapters of Romans, what we deserve. However, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but in the person of Jesus Christ, he literally and freely offers himself as a sacrifice for our sin so that we in his mercy might have a new relationship with Christ. And then we become the image bearers of Christ. We actually become the reconcilers. We become those that don't act as the world acts. We become those that act in a way that honors Christ. And this table is a powerful reminder of that honoring, that we are called to live and act in a way that honors Christ. The Lord. Jesus gave this table to the entire people of God as a reminder not only of what he's done, but who we are and who we are to be. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, on the very night that all would flee, and the night that his disciples would take off, that he would be handed over an angry mob and put on a sham of a trial. After they had had the Passover meal, he took bread reclining at the table and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after he took the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. That as long as you take of this bread and this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Here at the Vine, we take communion by means of intinction, which is a kind of a fancy word that means as you come down to one of the stations, you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the cup and then you eat it and return to your seat. Paul gives us a couple of caveats for this table. He tells us that we shouldn't enter into it lightly, that we should examine our hearts, that we should confess our sin, that this is not just some mere habit that we engage in on a monthly basis, but is a dynamic part of our Christian experience in which God does something incredibly mysterious in our soul, and that we shouldn't take it lightly. We should confess our sin, lay our hearts bare before the Lord, and rightly approach this table. This morning, we're going to try something a little different because we're getting a little chaotic, and so which normally is fine with me. But we're going to have our same two stations in the front and the back, but one of the stations will be on that side, and one will be in this corner. We ask you as you come to exit to the sides and then return up the middle. I realize this probably won't work, but we're going to try it because what we end up with is this giant ball of yarn in the middle, and then the kids get released in, and it's just chaos. Which is beautiful, but we're going to try and do this a little different. So if you're coming down front, you're going to go on this side. If you're coming to the back, you're going to go on this side. Go there, and then up the middle, and it's going to be this matrix of beauty that I know is going to happen. So as we prepare our hearts for the communion, let's pray as I invite our elders to come forward this morning. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being in relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is infinitely incredible and wise, and that you draw us into your presence. Lord, we ask that you would take this ordinary meal and you would do something extraordinary in it. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of what has happened to the person of Jesus Christ, and that we are called to be the embodiment of that same sacrificial love, even when we're wronged, even when we're hurt. So before we take this meal today, if there is something we need to confess to you, or maybe we need to turn to somebody beside us or whatever and just say, "I'm sorry." Maybe we need to just air the sin that we're holding on to, or the reality that maybe we're not entrusting you fully and we're hanging on to this deep, deep hurt or grudge. Maybe before we take this meal today, we have to release that poison. Lord, whatever it is, let us run headlong into your word and err on what is good. As you feel called and led, we invite you to come forward towards the back, share in this meal, and then remain standing as we close our time in worship this morning. Grace be to God.
Sweet Jesus Christ, my sanity. To drink, Jesus.
for the privilege of gathering in this place and sharing your word and sharing in this meal, and more so, Lord, just the fact that you love us in the midst of our sin, and that you call us in such a way to live in a way that honors you, even, Lord, in our most difficult moments. So, Lord, we ask that as we celebrate this moment together, that you would remind us of how this moment came to be, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. You loved us and redeemed us. And as believers, we are called to live as a picture of that reconciliation to the watching world. So as we close our time in worship this morning, Lord, empower us to sing truth that not only changes the world around us, but changes us from the inside out. For you are the God who redeems and restores. Let's close our time in worship this morning. So as you walk out of this place this morning, whether you're facing this type of opposition or struggle or hurt or not, you will at one point in time, right? It'll happen. Most likely it'll happen this week, even in small doses, whether it's inside your home or at work or wherever it is. Remember, this is a personal thing. It's anyone. Look at your heart and say, Lord, I want to be a person that breaks the cycles. I want to choose to pursue what is good and what is peaceful. I want to honor you and I want to trust you. I want to leave room for you to actually be the God that I believe in. So walk out of this place empowered by the Holy Spirit, refuse retaliation, and embrace goodness and peace. Go in peace.